Well, please feel free to take a seat. And if you have a Bible, I would like to invite you to join me in the book of Genesis. And today we're going to be in chapter 1. So if you're unfamiliar with the layout of Scripture, Genesis is the very first book in the Bible, and obviously chapter 1, the very first chapter. And if you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in the pew directly in front of you, or maybe you have an app on your phone. I know I have one of those for the Bible. As we kind of progress today, just a quick reminder, one of the things we've been doing, especially during this series, is texting in questions. So as we kind of move through the rhythm today, as we kind of unpack our topic, I recognize this. That was loud. I recognize this, that sometimes the right questions arise in us, and we go, okay, but how does that work in comparison to this or with this? So if you're here today and you have that, feel free. You can text into that number. It's there. It's also on the inside page of your bulletin. You can text in your question, and then after the message today, we'll go ahead and answer those live. Well, if you're visiting today or if you've been away for a little bit of time, maybe today you're kind of catching up, we're currently in the middle of a series in which we've entitled Answers to Tough Questions. And this series was designed to look at 10 of the most common objections to the Christian faith. So these are things that maybe you, as you're sharing your faith with someone, if you're here and you're a believer, someone might raise an objection. You know, this is the reason I can't believe in Christianity, or I would never be a part of a church because Christianity or Christians do this, or they believe this. And it might be something that maybe you, like me, you've been in a situation where you've gone, I don't know how to answer that question. I don't know how to wrestle with that objection because it's a really good one. And we thought, what if we could look at some of those together as a church, and we could wrestle with them? We could help move that dialogue along. And as we sat down, Keith and I and Rachel, my assistant, and we talked with members of the church, really said that we're hoping for two things throughout this series. First and foremost, we wanted to give an honest answer that reflects deep consideration for the questions raised. We didn't want to punt on the question. We didn't want to just kind of give a good religious feeling answer, but we really wanted to wrestle with it a little bit. And hopefully, which would lead to number two, we want to help equip Christians to engage difficult conversations. These are conversations that are happening in homes, in coffee shops, on universities, or at universities. These questions are being raised. These conversations are happening. And we want to equip you to be able to engage them. 1 Peter chapter 3 reads, says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Peter reminds us that we should be able to engage these conversations. That as Christians, we should be able to share, this is why I believe what I believe. Not just, well, my pastor told me, or my parents raised me to believe this, but we each have a duty to wrestle with, if you're a person of faith, to wrestle with your faith. And to be able to say, this is why I believe what I believe. Not arrogantly, not in a mean spirit, which I unfortunately think the world has heard a lot, but with gentleness and with respect. Now, if you've missed some of the earlier ones, they're all on our website, but today we're going to kind of just dive right in with objection number 5, and that is Christianity oppresses women. In an article entitled The Church's Oppression of Women, Stephen Mattson, no relation, author of the book The Great Reckoning, wrote that, quote, American Christianity has been a horrible place for women. It ignores them, abuses them, assaults them, objectifies them, oppresses them, and then attempts to theologically rationalize it all by being, quote, biblical and holy. The church has been a willing co-conspirator in the widespread affliction of women. Now, for some of us, well, I think all of us would agree this, that those are some strong words. And chances are that some of us may immediately want to spring forward in defense of the Christian faith and tell the author here why he's wrong. But before we respond, before we dismiss, I wonder if we first need to listen. If we need to listen to the voice of women, and maybe even the women in this very room who have felt that their voices have been unheard by the church. Women who have been told no over and over again. Not based on their talents or their skills, but solely on their gender. Women who have been told no. And I think it actually, it goes beyond position and it goes beyond exercising of gifts. Because when we dig deeper, which is I believe what the author was trying to get us to understand, what we discover is we discover stories of women who have been harassed, women who have endured abuse, only to have their cries fall on deaf ears, and even at times silenced by the church. I'll choose not to name any names, but in just this recent year, we've seen one of the largest churches in America. It came out that there was a sexual scandal where many women were being sexually harassed by the lead pastor. And they came forward, and time and time and time again, they were told, nope, it never happened. And he was allowed to continue in his position. This week, I was reading some of the reports of some of those women and listening to their cries of how they felt that their voice didn't matter in the church. Or women like Rachel Denhollander. You guys may not know Rachel, but she was the first woman to come forward alleging USA Gymnastics team doctor Larry Nasser, I believe that's how you say his name, she was the first one to come forward to accuse him of sexual abuse. In total, 156 women came forward over years of abuse. Rachel wrote and said, the church is one of the least safe places to acknowledge abuse because the way it is counseled is, more often than not, damaging to the victim. It is with deep regret that I say the church is one of the worst places to go for help. That's a hard thing to say because I'm a very conservative evangelical. But that's the truth. Now, I can tell by the feel of the room as I read that line to you, this statement should break our hearts. This should break our hearts because the church is where we should feel the safest. The church is called to be a community of grace, of acceptance, and a place of healing. We could say it this way, that the church is supposed to be the light in the darkness. That's what the church is supposed to be. And the realization that anyone would experience anything less should drive us to our knees in repentance. So to all the women, and I'll say this to women who are in this room and to women who may be listening online, who have been mistreated, and I understand that that's different depths, different levels, but any woman who is mistreated by those who profess to follow Jesus, I want to communicate two things to you. First and foremost, the church needs to repent. And as the pastor of this church, this local expression of the faith, I'll be the first to say, I'm sorry. And I know that I've had conversations with women in this church who have told me, who have felt the oppression, not based on their giftings or their talents, but solely the gender in which they were born into. So I will say that I am sorry. And secondly, I want you to know this, and I want you to listen to me very carefully here. that what you have experienced is not how it's supposed to be. It's not how it's supposed to be. And today, what I hope to do is help kind of establish that or help show what it's supposed to be. Now, I want to say this. I have approximately 20 minutes or so left. I cannot tackle every topic here or every piece of this conversation. We would be here until like Wednesday. Like it would take that. Some of you are like, yeah, I could do that. I could do like a marathon. Some of you are like, oh no, please, Jesus, come back, save me. But what I want to do is I want to just begin or maybe further the conversation a bit. Well, first of all, I want to say this, that to really understand what it's supposed to be like, we got to understand something about Scripture. Now, the Bible, I know sometimes when we read the Bible, it can be confusing. We can look at it and there's all these stories and there's different ways of telling the story, and it can be confusing. But and maybe if you're taking notes, this might be a good thing to take a note with. The Scripture is laid out really in four movements. I have a cool little picture I found online here that I stole. So there's four movements in Scripture. We call it creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, or I believe here they use the word restoration. Now, if we understand Scripture that way, it will help us as we kind of move through it. So Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the story of creation. It explains to us God's intent and God's design and his intention for creation. This is how God wants things to be. Genesis chapter 3 tells us the story of the fall. The story that God's creation, his intent, was broken. And we see that as we move through Scripture, we see how that manifests in this world with rebellion, with war, with sickness, with death. Now, Genesis 3, it's beautiful because right after we read of the fall, we start getting hints of redemption. Genesis 3 already is hinting towards it, speaking of the seed of the woman, which is Jesus. But Genesis 12 really begins to unpack it. God's plan of redemption for his creation. It starts with the call of a man named Abram, who becomes Abraham. God calls a man who has a family that gives birth to a nation of which, out of which the Messiah arises, Jesus, who brings redemption to all the earth. And then Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is the story of consummation or restoration. It's when redemption is completed and all things are renewed. Now, I tell you that so you can understand this, that Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 really tell the same story or reveal to us the same picture. God's intent, God's design, we have the fall, we have redemption, and then 21 and 22 of Revelation, creation is restored. The scene from Genesis 1 and 2 and the scene of Revelation 21 and 22 are the same. I mean, there's some small variations, but it's mankind living in relationship with the Lord in which there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no wounds, there's no death. Everything in between is the movement to get to restoring God's creation. So that tells me this. If we want to know where the world is heading, is all we have to do is look back. If you want to know what is eternity going to be like, just look back. And this is what we find in the very first chapter of our Bibles. Starting in verse number 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what I find interesting here is the Bible doesn't say that God created males in his image. Nor does it say that God created females in his image. It says he created them in his image, both males and females. Now, it's interesting, if you were to look at this story, and it's really a poem, if you were to look at it in the original language, what you find is this word that we translate image. Many times we hear that and we think image, like what we look like. But this word has such a deeper understanding or a deeper meaning. It's not just in reference to some sort of physical feature. But for God to create mankind, humanity, men and women in his image, it means that they represent him. They're his representative image, we could say that. Yes, there's a correlation that somehow our physical appearance reflects God, and we don't fully understand exactly what that means. But the point here, what I really want you to take away, is that humans, mankind, we were created to represent God in creation. That is what it means to be an image bearer. Again, it isn't that Jesus is, you know, or God is handsome like this guy, right? Some of you are like, yeah, I wouldn't go that far, bud. right? That's not what it's telling us. What it's telling us is that humanity was created to represent God in creation. So I think of it like when my wife and I first got married, I was serving in the military. And in the military, you're told to always keep a bag ready to go because within 24 hours, you could get deployed. So one of the things we did when we first got married is we went and seen a lawyer, and I gave her power of attorney. Because at any point, I could be called up, and I'd have to leave, and then she would be left at home for who knows how long. So I gave her power of attorney, and with that, she could represent me. She could make decisions for me. She could sign contracts for me. In a sense, she was me in those situations. That's what God wants us to be on this earth. To be his representative. That when people or when others and when even creation, that how we would function in it and what we would reveal is they would be like, that's like God. Our compassion, our love, our commitment. We reveal God in creation. Now, Genesis 2, right? So we get this initial kind of picture. So there's this humanity, and they're created to represent God. And then God, right? Because the question is, well, how do they do that? Genesis 2 kind of takes us a little deeper. If Genesis 1 is kind of like the 10,000-foot approach, Genesis 2 kind of brings us in a little bit and fleshes out some of the details. Listen to what Genesis 2 says. Well, first of all, let me just say this first. In Genesis 2, we come to discover that man and woman, males and females, were not created at the same time. Now, before you draw some sort of theological conclusion there, don't get too ahead of yourself there. Let's see what Scripture actually says about that. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now, I always find this interesting. I always speak on this whenever I do weddings because I'm fascinated by this scripture. Think about it for a second. God creates this world, a world that knows no sin, a world that knows no pain, a world that's perfect, a world that repeatedly in Genesis 1, God looks at the creation and goes, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good." And it's like he stops for a second, pauses, and he goes, "It could be better." It's always fascinating to me that this good and perfect world, God says, "You know what? There's something missing. It could actually be better. It's not good that man could be alone. If you read the rest of that verse, it says that man interacts with the animals and the other creatures of the world, and God's like, no, none of this works. He needs something different. He needs a helper fit for him. Now, some of your Bibles will say a helper fit for him. Some of them will say helper suitable for. What's interesting about this word that we translate suitable or fit for is that it carries with it a meaning that is both equal and adequate. If you look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, the word literally means equal and adequate, which is kind of very, when I first came across that, I was like, well, that's kind of equal and adequate. Like, what does that mean? And what this word is trying to relate to us is that this helper is somehow the same, yet they're somehow at the same time different. They're the same, yet they're different. They're equal in value and stature, yet different in how they fulfill the need. Put it together, and what we have is God creating men and women as equal, yet different, in order to fulfill the mandate to represent him in creation. Now, I know when I say that, what's naturally going to go through some people's head is, well, that means if they're equal yet different, that means they have different roles, or one cannot do the role of the other. I would caution you not to run there quickly, because the text doesn't actually tell us that. What it's trying to tell us is God uniquely created men and women to strengthen one another to represent him in creation. It doesn't mean that one cannot do what the other one can do. It means that each has strengths that strengthen the other, and that they work together. They serve together. They strengthen one another, and that together they fulfill the creation mandate. That is God's design for men and women. God's design for men and women is to serve together. One does not rule over the other. One does not suppress the other. One is not better than the other. They are together as equals. Equals. And they strengthen each other. They strengthen each other. That is God's intention for this world, for men and women to serve together as equals. Well, that's obviously not the world that we live in. It's not the world we live in. And historically, the role of men has been elevated while women have been suppressed. Although I do think it's worth noting, and I hope I don't get myself into trouble here, it is worth noting that we're starting to see, as a result of radical feminism, that is beginning to actually shift in the opposite direction, where we're seeing the oppression of men as women are being elevated. Let me say this, that any view that places one gender over the other is unbiblical. Let me go even further, that any mistreatment that suppresses one gender in favor of another is not only unchristian, but it is antichrist. It is unbiblical and antichrist, because it rejects Jesus' redemptive grace that is restoring all things. Right, we said that Revelation 21 and 22 over here is, right, we see the restoration, the consummation of the creation narrative. In the middle of that, we have the fall and we have redemption through Jesus. if Jesus is getting us here to Revelation 21 and 22, which is the renewal of Genesis 1 and 2, that means then to suppress that, to stand against that, is to stand against Jesus. And that's not what God wants for his church. What God wants for his church is for men and women to be serving together, to be strengthening one another, and doing so in which they reveal God in creation. That is God's intent. That is God's plan. And that is where God is taking us. Now, having said that, I know that there are some who are going to say, hang on, time out there, because aren't there scriptures that place women under men? Aren't there scriptures that even say things like women shouldn't teach, women should be silent in church? There absolutely is. There absolutely is. Unfortunately, we don't have time to unpack those, so I'll see you guys later. No. Dan would love to take that question. And I'll look for a new job. So there absolutely is those. We don't have time to fully unpack those. But I want us to kind of think through a couple things. Because I really would hate for anyone to walk away going, well, Brent just doesn't want to deal with those texts because they're difficult texts. They are very difficult texts. They're in our Bibles and we need to take them serious. It's not something that we can just dismiss. It's something that we need to engage with and we need to wrestle with. So first and foremost, I want to encourage you, if you're here today, obviously you are, if you haven't studied this, to study it. Again, we don't have time. We'd be here until Wednesday to fully unpack this. I want to encourage you, you need to study this to help further the conversations. And I'll fully say that I don't have all the answers. But I do have a couple questions. If we know God's intention in creation for men and women who are equal to be serving together, strengthening one another, to reveal God in creation, if we know that that's his intention over here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and we know that things are heading, Revelation 21 and 22, back to that creation narrative, right? So we know how God created them, we know where Jesus is taking it, then I would ask the question, does silencing, excluding, or oppressing women fit with God's original design or redemption? That's a question that I have. Does that do that? I would say, as I understand Scripture, no. And if that is, then are we at least open to the possibility that some of these texts that we read, women should be silent in church, women should not teach, are we at least open to the possibility that there's maybe more going on in those statements that we need to have some dialogue around? And if the answer is no, absolutely not, then again, how do we get to the Revelation 21 and 22? How do we make sense of the creation narrative, which was prior to the fall? Maybe there's some stuff going on. Stuff like Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God curses creation. And it's in that cursing that we find that a woman will serve her husband in a way that actually places him over her. That's not part of the creation narrative. That's part of the story of the fall, the consequences of the fall. It's interesting. 1 Corinthians 14, I don't permit a woman to speak, yet 1 Corinthians 11, she prophesies. How can a woman prophesy if she's not allowed to speak? And actually, when we start reading First Corinthians 14, what we find is the whole chapter is dealing with disorder in the church. People were standing up and just shouting out, speaking in tongues. And I know for some of us, right, good RCA people are like, what is that? That sounds crazy. So that's my Pentecostal background, right? So people, they're speaking this some sort of angelical language. And it's causing confusion because people are coming into the church going, what? It's in that context that Paul says a woman shouldn't speak. Could there be something going on? Well, when we study history, we know that women were largely uneducated. Matter of fact, they were almost completely uneducated. So could it be that maybe women were being disruptive, not understanding what was going on? There's a lot of scholar work out there that would say yes. And it continues into 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, I don't even permit a woman to teach a man. Well, what's going on in Ephesus, which is where Timothy's at? Well, we find there's pagan goddess worship, where women were elevated over men. Very highly sexualized culture. Artemis, if you actually see the statue, it's, I guess there might be children in this room, so don't Google it. Don't do that. It's a very sexual statue. So is Paul maybe wrestling with that? Which is interesting because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says the intention of his letter is to correct heresy in the church. Oh, maybe there's more going on here. Now, you may not believe the way I believe. You might think I'm completely off my rocker, and you're allowed to do that. But as I see Scripture, I see that God created men and women as equals, yet different. It's always interesting. People always ask me if I'm in the realm of churches and theology, we have these two big words, complementarianism and egalitarianism. Complementarian is men and women complement each other, and yet but it's many times used for women to kind of be subservient to men. Egalitarianism is just completely equal, and there's actually no differences between men and women. People always ask me, what are you? Are you complementarian or egalitarian? And I always say, yes. I am 51-49, and depending on the day you catch me, it's which one I am at. They are equal, yet they are different. As we all are. We all have different gifts. We all have different strengths. And as the body of Christ, we use those gifts together to strengthen one another, to reveal God in creation. So I'm going to close with this as we think of this. And again, this is just part of the conversation. And if you walk away going, I don't agree because of what the text says. Get into the text. That's the Bible. But I do want to share with you two quotes regarding how women responded to the teachings of Jesus and how the church was influenced by women. Dr. David Hart, who's a church historian, actually just released a translation of the New Testament not too long ago, wrote a book, and he says, there is no doubt for any historian of early Christianity that this was a religion in which women were powerfully drawn, and one that would not have spread nearly as far or so swiftly, but for the great number of women in its fold. Margaret Scholl, who is one of the writers for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, that's an apologetic, so their whole mission is to defend the faith. She wrote and says, the world of the Roman Empire, filled with a diverse array of religious options, could not compete with the growing Christian movement and its appeal to women. So many women were becoming Christians, in fact, that pagan religious leaders used its attraction to women as an argument against Christianity. So many women were becoming Christians that they started using that as an objection to Christianity. In his treatise on true doctrine, the pagan leader Celsus wrote in alarming terms about the subversive nature of Christianity to the stability of the empire, and regarding the disproportionate number of women among the Christians as evidence of the inherent irrationality and the vulgarity of the Christian faith. Objection number 5, Christianity oppresses women. If Christianity oppresses women, now I understand that people, broken, fallen people have oppressed women. But Christianity, as a way of following Jesus Christ, If it teaches oppression towards women, then my question is, why were so many women drawn to it? Maybe there's more going on. I believe that God created humanity, male and female, in his image. God created men and women as equals, yet different, so that together we could fulfill the mission of representing God in creation. And that any treatment that oppresses, excludes, or silences the voice of others is incompatible with the Christian faith. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, Lord, God, we thank you for your love and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the gift of grace that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, as we have wrestled through a difficult question today, God, first and foremost, I want to ask for your forgiveness that if there's anything I've said that is not in alignment with your word, Lord, that you would forgive me, and God, that only that which is in alignment with what your teachings are would remain in our hearts. God, as we look at the history of the church, we recognize that women have not always had their voices heard. There are many women who have been deeply wounded by their church, by how the church has responded to them based solely on their gender. Father, I want to ask that you would forgive us of that. That you would forgive us for allowing our sinful nature to get in the way of what you're doing. And Lord, I want to pray for every woman, especially those who are represented in this room. God, if there's anyone here who is carrying wounds, who has heard the words no, who has felt rejected, that God, that you would heal them. And Lord, I pray that for all of us, that you would teach us what it means, God, for men and women to serve together as co-equals, yet different, as we strengthen one another to reveal Jesus to this world. God, help us to do that in a way that is honorable to you. Help us do that in a way that encourages people. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we do it in a fashion, God, that others would see it, and it would lead them. It would lead them to a place where they would find Jesus, and that they would come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. God, we thank you that we have grace